All right, last time we talked about some folks, and we're in the kind of a phase here, especially this particular time frame, where a whole bunch of good guys start arising, what we consider good guys. We talked about Arnold of Brescia last time, Berengar, Peter Bruce, and these guys all, you know, gave their lives, and they are an example to us of courage. I want to introduce you a little more fully to somebody whose name you know. You may not know just how profoundly influential John Wycliffe was. This guy is a remarkable, remarkable man. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. So he's living in the mid-1300s. The Reformation does not start until around 1500, a little bit after. Most people start the Reformation with Martin Luther's nailing up of his theses. That's in, I think, 1517. So John Wycliffe is 150 years before that. And yet still, I mean, when we get through some of this, you'll see what I mean. He's known as the evangelical doctor, not that that's important particularly, but he was a Englishman born in Yorkshire, a Saxon at that, studied at Oxford. One of the historians I have here said that he was second to none in philosophy, a scholastic discipline, and altogether incomparable. There are a hand, you know, we've all talked about, you know, how Origen was the devil's superstar and Augustine was the devil's superstar. Well, there's a couple of superstars the Lord raised up. I'm talking a worldly frame of mind there, I suppose, but some guys that the Lord raised up. Wycliffe was one of them. A guy named Erasmus was one of them. And unfortunately, like I said last time, I wish I could say that all these guys came out of the Catholic Church, and not all of them did. Some of them were still Catholics when the Catholic Church killed them. And John Wycliffe was one that died as a Catholic. But when we get a little bit deeper in this, you're going to see real fast that John Wycliffe was not a very good Catholic. I promise you that. Anyway, Wycliffe becomes a rector at Lutterworth in 1374, and he was a lecturer at Oxford. So, again, you're kind of combining, you know, in that day frame of time, you know, culture with religion. And so life at Oxford, this college, is combined with religion as well. But it's also important to know that he lived during the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you don't remember what that was where for about 70 years, the popes moved from Rome to Avignon, France. And it was just a horrible time for the Catholic Church. It's horrible because the popes moved to Avignon, France. And so they thought they had that squared away because they got a pope, they elected a pope, and then the other pope didn't sit down. So for about another 10 years, they had the Great Schism. So they had two popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon. And during that time, all of the schools, they had to choose sides about which pope they were following, you know, if you were in the Catholic country. And so it was just a horrible thing. And for us, it's like, ha ha, well, whatever. But for them, it was a big deal. And for John Wycliffe, who was a Catholic and a lecturer and a priest, it was hard on him. He lived through that time frame. So in 1366, when Pope Urban V demanded, and of course Wycliffe's an Englishman, he demands that England pays this exorbitant amount of taxes. And so Wycliffe went against his own pope and said that the people of England should not be bothered by the pope's interference. Well, that's set real well, as you might imagine. I need to dig out a couple books here. I brought some more to read to you. I couldn't help it. In sorry, I should have had that ready. Okay. So While this is going on, he preached at Oxford and London against the Pope's secular sovereignty. At first, his objections were the fact that the Pope and the clergy were taking advantage. And so mainly it was about just clerical ministry stuff. But pretty soon, he started calling the Pope the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. So, I mean, you'll find that Wycliffe could give Dr. Ruckman a run for his money when it came to name calling, just so you know. And this is the cut of man that he was, in spite of the fact that he remained in the Catholic Church, and I wish he hadn't and all that, but he did. He maintained that the Pope has no more power in binding and loosing sin than any other priest, which was none. And so he was just really, I mean, he got after him really bad. Let me go down here. I need to. The Oxford professor's attitude had become too flagrant to be suffered to go unrebuked. 1377, he was summoned before the tribunal of the Bishop of London at St. Paul's, where the proceedings opened with a violent altercation between the bishop and the duke. In the end, the bishop wanted to kill Wycliffe and kick him out of Oxford. And not in that order, but kick him out and then kill him. But the problem is that some of these guys, you'll find some other guys later on, sometimes the Lord, in other words, the small L Lord, talking about noblemen, would actually, that like the priest, would protect them. And so there was, Wycliffe lived out his life and died from a stroke, but he lived out his entire life with the Pope hating him and trying to kill him. But he couldn't get through, couldn't get past the Lord, the nobleman that was protecting Wycliffe. Wanted to read you this. In his letter to the Chancellor of Oxford, this is Pope Gregory, alleged that Wycliffe was vomiting out the filthy dungeon of his heart, most wicked and damnable heresies. Whereby he hoped to pollute the faithful and bring them to the prejudice of perdition. So he's just, you know, Wycliffe is the worst thing that ever happened. With the year 1378, Wycliffe's distinctive career as a doctrinal reformer opens. He'd before just taken the Pope to task for the things that he was doing, but now he starts dealing with the doctrinal issues. By the way, Gregory the 11th excommunicated him and issued five bulls against him in 1 month. Now, a bull is a papal decree whereby he pronounces something to be absolutely true. So Wycliffe in 1 month gets five papal bulls laid on him. And basically that's all it is bull. But Wycliffe began to write more intensely about the heresies of the Catholic Church on a doctrinal level. Before he had mainly written against the power and vice of the papacy. But soon he called the clergy, the priests, the papacy, he called them the damned limbs of Satan. So they're Satan's hands and stuff, and they're damned limbs. So like I said, he could lay it out. In 1380, he begins a movement to counteract the friars. Now, those are the Franciscan priests, whereby he trained and sent out itinerant evangelists to preach on the street. Now, what you find through this time frame, you know, you're in the 11, 12, 13, and 1400s, what brought Europe and much of the rest of the world light was street preaching. And I know that that's not very popular today, but when we talked about Berengar, when we talked about Arnold of Brescia, when we talked about Peter Broyce, those guys were all preaching on the street. And Wycliffe is now training up guys called Lollards, whether they started with a guy named Walter Lollard is a debate historically. But by the time Wycliffe is dead, and as these guys trained, there were hundreds of them sent out. The Lollards became, one name for another name for a Wycliffeite. So these guys are street preachers. Wycliffe, by 1381, begins to attack transubstantiation. Glory to God. It was said this about him. I told you before that he could lay it on you when he was ready. In sermons, tracts, and larger writings, Wycliffe brought scripture and common sense to bear. His pen was as keen as a Damascus blade. Irony and invective, of which he was the master, he did not hesitate to use. The directness and pertinency of his appeals brought them easily within the comprehension of the populace, and so he's not even preaching at the priests. He's preaching to the people and making sense to them, and they're agreeing with him. They're sucking it all up because it's the truth. In 1381, Walden reports that Wycliffe began to determine matters upon the sacrament of the altar. So he's attacking transubstantiation. He's attacking the fact that the Eucharist can become the body and blood of Christ. He's attacking it. And he's a Catholic still. In 12 Theses, he declared the church's doctrine unscriptural and misleading. For the first time since the promulgation of the dogma of transubstantiation, which officially started in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran, for what it's worth, it was seriously called into question by a theological expert. So all this time it's been going on for over 100 years, and nobody said boo, and all of a sudden Wycliffe rises up, and he's attacking it right and left. And so, I mean, he caused quite a stink. See how much of this more I want to read along that line. Let me move on here. By 1380, Wycliffe had finished a New Testament English translation. Now, some people say that Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into English. There's strong evidence that that's not true. But he brought his English translation out of the Latin Vulgate. Now, that's the Bible Jerome wrote for the Catholic Church. The only thing is, we'll see later, that although most people commonly think that Wycliffe's New Testament was from the Latin Vulgate, he also corrected the errors in the Latin Vulgate with manuscripts from the TR. And so his Bible is pretty good. You can still find his Bible online. And there are some minor differences, but it lines up better with the King James than the NIV. So then in 1382, he finished the Old Testament English translation as well. So like I said, some people say that he's the first to translate it into English. I don't believe that's true at all. But as far as widespread, yes. After he finished that translation, they called a synod against him, called him in, and they called it the earthquake synod because all during the time they had him on trial trying to figure out a way to kill him, there were several days of the earthquake where it rattled rattled the chandeliers and stuff, and so I'm not sure what the Lord was doing there, but it's known as the earthquake synod. At the end of that synod, again, he's been supported by some noblemen and some politicians and some friends and so on that had money. His supporters and friends caved in to the archbishop and the pope and expelled him from Oxford. So he's no longer a professor at Oxford. Retired to Lutterworth, a rectory, and continued translating and writing tracts. He declared, for instance, indulgences, which are... To a Roman Catholic, it's where you either pay money or you do penance, and through that you get forgiveness of sins. So in the end, what the Catholic Church is about is money. And so eventually, they even quit doing penance. They just started, you know, asking for money, and you could get so many sins forgiven for so much money. So that's what he was talking about. But he called indulgences an abomination of desolation in the holy place. So like I said, he could be real frank. The most important of Wycliffe's theological treatises was written during that period. He lays down in it the principle that where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible. And where conscience and human authority are in conflict, we must follow conscience. So pretty good. In the end, in 1382, Wycliffe had a paralytic stroke. They thought he was going to die, but he actually recovered somewhat and was still writing and preaching, actually. But in 1384, he had the second stroke and quickly died after that. But they immediately suppressed all of his writing. And by the time a few more years had passed, they came to hate Wycliffe so bad that they ordered all of his books burnt, and they even had his bones exhumed from the grave, and they burnt them and dumped them in the river. Now, you know you've made an enemy when you're long dead, and they got to dig up your bones because they still hate you so bad, and then throw you in the river after they burn you. So Wycliffe was a good dude. There are some things that, like I said, I think I read one of these to you, but just about his temperament, just the way, the kind of man he was. He was spare, probably never had of robust health, was fond of a good meal. In temper, he was quick, in mind clear, in moral character unblemished. Towards his enemies, he was sharp, but never coarse or ribald. He was emaciated in body and well-nigh destitute of strength at the end, and in conduct most innocent. Very many of the chief men of England conferred with him, loved him dearly, wrote down his sayings, and followed his manner of life. Now, after he died, on the other hand, here's the position of the Catholics. You ready? This is from Walsingham, who wrote his epitaph. He said this: "On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that quainer of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live till St. Sylvester's Day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness." So I don't think he liked him. Again, they had his bones exhumed a few years later and burnt all of his bones to ashes, threw them in the river. In the popular judgment of the English people, John Wycliffe, in company with John Latimer and John Wesley, probably represents more fully than any other English religious leader independence of thought, devotion to conscience, solid religious common sense, and the sound exposition of the gospel. In the history of the intellectual and moral progress of this people, he was the leading Englishman of the Middle Ages. So there's a lot good about him. Just a couple other things about him here. Actually, a few more things. I read you this part about his pen was keen as a Damascus blade, irony and invective, of which he was the master. He could not hesitate. He did not hesitate to use. The directness and pertinency of his appeals brought them easily within the comprehension of the populace. Wycliffe's style betrays less the vivid. He was the foremost religious pamphleteer. So we talk about straight preaching and handing out tracts. Okay? He's straight preaching and sending out straight preachers, and he's writing tracts and pamphlets to put in people's hands. So, really, in some ways, you're still doing exactly what some of these guys did. And you shouldn't underrate it. None of them saw, or some of them did not see anything that, you know, the end of their work until, you know, long after. But you never know when the Word of God goes out what's going to happen. And so there's that. Let me read you. There's a couple other things I wanted you to see because, again, This is this historian. Here's what he said. He said, driven by attacks, he detected errors which at the onset he did not clearly discern. But above all, his study of the scriptures forced upon him a system which was in contradiction to the distinctly medieval system of theology. His language and controversy was so vigorous that it requires an unusual effort to suppress the impulse to quote it at great length. In other words, he's hammering them really hard. And even this dweeb of a historian here, he says, I'm tempted to quote it all because it was so powerful. But anyway, let me take you to something else here. You remember he said that his pen was keen as a Damascus blade, right? Few were spared the Damascus blade. He blasted the Pope as the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, the most cursed of clippers and cut purses, as the monks of his day were known for their taste for good food and bad women. Wycliffe deprecated their monasteries as dens of thieves, nests of serpents, houses of living devils. That's direct. In a language that rivaled Martin Luther's, he wrote this of the priests. Quote, they take poor men's livelihood, but they do not oppose oppression. They set more price by the rotten penny than by the precious blood of Christ. They pray only for show and collect fees for every religious service that they perform. They live in luxury, riding fat horses with harnesses of silver and gold. They're robbers, malicious foxes, ravishing wolves, gluttons, devils, apes. Let them have it, man. The longer Wycliffe labored, the more certain he became that his beloved England needed something other than his sermons and tracts. They needed the Bible. In his writing entitled The Wicket, he exclaims with emotion, if God's word is the life of the world and every word of God is the life of the human soul, how may any antichrist, for dread of God, take it away from us that be Christian men, and thus to suffer the people to die for hunger and heresy and blasphemy of men's laws that corrupteth and slayeth the soul? In consequence of this need, Wycliffe gave the rest of his life to completing the first translation of the entire Bible into English. With little knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, he based his work primarily on the Latin manuscripts. And again, I'm telling you, there's plenty of evidence that he corrected the Latin Vulgate of Jerome with the good text of the King James Bible in all effect and purposes. Wycliffe's reliance upon the Vulgate's readings, a later revision of the work by another guy which brought the translation back in tune with Jerome, makes it evident that Wycliffe had access to some old Latin manuscripts. Nevertheless, regardless of the Latin issue, the New Bible represented the first ever for the English-speaking people, and again, that is a disputed point for what it's worth, because printing had yet to be discovered. The manuscript had to be copied by hand, necessitating an exorbitant price tag. It required 10 months of steady work by an experienced copyist to write out the New Testament. 10 months. One guy. The rented fee for only an hour with so costly a treasure was an entire load of hay. What McClure tells us, while McClure tells us that the purchase price of a Bible neared 4 marks and 40 pence, which was the equivalent of a clergyman's entire year's salary. So to own a Bible today would cost you $50,000, $60,000, depending on what you make a year. So that's what printing did for us. Amen? So there's that. Let me tell you some more things that he believed about the Word of God. Just a lot of these will be. Wycliffe said, the clergy cry aloud that it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. And so you may not realize it yet, but the Catholic Church hates the Bible. So much so that when Wycliffe brought the Scriptures into English, the clergy pitched a royal fit because they were throwing their pearls before swine. Because common people don't deserve a Bible. The Bible is for the clergy. The Bible is for the priests. And so that you have a Bible and that you're not reading it is really, that's on you. Because there's a whole bunch of people that were kept in darkness because they didn't deserve a Bible according to their own priests. Anyway, the clergy cry aloud that it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. And so they would condemn the Holy Ghost, he said, who gave tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the word of God in all languages under heaven. So here's Wycliffe saying that effectively that the Holy Spirit's using him to bring the word of God, the very words of God, into English. You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English, he says. You call me a heretic because I've translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother language or the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? Wycliffe said, I am astonished, therefore, that some of our own people would slander those who say they possess the Holy Spirit speaking to them in this way. So, their own people were speaking against him for giving people the English Bible. I can't read all. I'm not going to read all of this. But he did say this. No, not that. Holy Scripture, he says, is the unique word of God, and our authors are only God's scribes or heralds, charged with the duty of inscribing the law he has dictated to them. He's saying that God dictated the scriptures to people. And that's what got written down by the apostles and prophets. He himself had dictated it within the hearts of the humble scribes, stirring them to follow that form of writing and description which he had chosen. Some other quotes. It is truly a matter of the greatest importance and necessity that the disciples of Holy Scripture pray in order that they might understand the Bible. So maybe rather than correcting it, you should read it and pray. Or maybe you start with prayer and then read it. Scripture in all languages, he says, and during every time period has been characterized by some seemingly special or archaic vocabulary and sentence structure. Affirming this, Wycliffe echoes an author from the 300s. They conclude that those who give attendance to reading will quickly understand the holy language of the Bible. In other words, the first time everybody reads the Bible through, it's like, what? Because it's written in language you don't really readily understand. You don't speak in King James English in the main, right? But he says that what you have to do is read it and become familiar with it, and all of a sudden, it starts making some sense. I know the Holy Spirit's involved in that too, right? But this is still him putting this out. Wycliffe held that one passage explained another better than any gloss, that is, interlinear or commentary. They called it a gloss then. In his eyes, it needed no interpreter because its meaning seemed self-evident. So again, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Now, this is a guy in 1380 that's saying this. 1380. That's before printing. Therefore, a translator hath great need to study well the sense, both before and after. What's he talking about there? Context. Again, I'm going to try to get through this. The same words of Scripture may be proved by other places in the Holy Scripture. So the Bible comments on the Bible. Wycliffe wrote a book in which he showed that Holy Scripture contains all truth, and being from God, it is the only authority. His book, The Truth of the Holy Scripture, affirms that, quote, the Scriptures are without error and contain God's entire revelation. Now, this is a guy in 1300 and something who's saying that. And we know some of the history of the King James Bible and all those things. And, you know, his was not as good, but he believed that he was doing something extraordinary, and he was. Because his translation precedes the King James. Part of the King James was built on Wycliffe. When you talk about Wycliffe and Tyndale, you're talking about two of the greatest men that ever lived. And two of the smartest men that ever lived. Nobody that you have around today compares to them. I got to find a place to close here. Just give me just 1 second. He said, in the translation, I follow the letter as much as I may. So he's following letter by letter. He believes the words that he's writing down are the Word of God. Trying to find a place to end here with this. He said, we should believe that the Holy Spirit gave us the law of Scripture in the form which he wanted the church to observe. So you have a Bible, leave it alone. It is hardly the fault of Scripture if some ignorant fellow claims to have found an error. The slanderer should first learn Scripture's own supremely correct grammar and logic and study the sense of the author before they engage in such defamation. Okay. I'd intended to get further tonight, but I guess I'm not going to be able to. Okay. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, brothers.